We're in the book of Colossians today, first chapter. We're going to start with verse 18, 15. We're going to do 15. Yeah. All right, we're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head and body, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Appreciate you. Good morning, y'all. I got a text message at, time is it right now? 10:45. I had a text message, I don't know, right around 8:30 or 8:45. And Jeff's like, man, I threw my back out. I'm not coming in today, bro. Like, perfect. So anyway, you can guys praise God for Gary. Gary just like jumped in and, blessed his brothers and sisters. I said to the worship team, I'm like, looks like Satan's trying to take out our worship leaders. And Alexa said, or Jesus is trying to raise new ones up. And I'm like, yeah, man, good perspective. So if there's anybody in here who loves to lead in song, please come talk to me or Jeff or Alexa or anybody in this church. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that we get to come back here every week, that we get to seek you daily. And we know that it's you because it's in your written word, Lord. We're not nebulously wandering around trying to figure you out and find God in something else. Lord, we have you. We know you. You dwell within us. Your son has saved us. And you've given us your word so that we know who you are, that we get to come back together here every week and learn about you. And Lord, we need you this morning to teach us more about yourself, Lord, that we would be drawn to you, that we would worship you more clearly and truly, that we would grow, that we would mature in you, being shaped into your image, Lord, the image of your son. And so you know where everybody's at here this morning. I do not. You know exactly where each one of us is at, including me. You know our needs, that you're with us, you're for us, you're tending to us. And Lord, so we just ask for you to meet us, Lord. Open our eyes up to the work you're doing in us this morning. If we are distracted by anything other than you, I ask that you'd remove the distractions, that you would make a clear landing strip for your spirit to just come in and minister to us where we need it the most. We know that you hear our prayers. You love to hear us pray to you. And so we call out to you this morning and ask for your help, Lord. And we do it in the name of your son, Jesus, who is more precious and mighty to us than anything and anyone else. We just praise you for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as Joel said, we're in verses 15 through 18 this morning. Just to review a little bit about where we've been the last couple weeks, we opened the letter and Paul is rejoicing. He's giving thanks for the salvation of God's people that has taken place in this city called Colossae. Paul is rejoicing. He's thankful because the gospel has been planted, taken root, and it has begun to bear fruit in the people of this town. And he tells us what some of that fruit is. He says that there's evidence of faith and of hope and of love. And Jesus said to his disciples, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." And Paul has heard from his brother Epaphras of this love and of this faith and of this hope. And so Paul rejoices, he gives thanks. This is where Greg was last week. Paul prays for the preservation of the fruit that appears in this church at Colossae. And he really gives us a beautiful model of how we can pray. He prays that the people would be filled, he says, with the knowledge, with the understanding, and with all spiritual wisdom of God's will. The knowledge, the understanding, the spiritual wisdom of God's will, so that the people in Colossae would walk in God's ways, filled with the understanding of his will, so that they would walk in his ways, so that they would be bearing fruit like he hears about. And then he says that fruit would be increasing. There would be just bushels and bundles of fruit on the trees that are God's people in Colossae. And he says that all of this would take place. He prays, God, let this take place by your might, by your strength, by your power, that these saints of yours would have the ability to endure patiently with joy. This is a beautiful way that we can pray for ourselves and pray for those whom we love, that we would be abounding in the fruit that God has given us in faith and hope and love, that we would have a greater knowledge and understanding and spiritual wisdom of God's will so that we could walk in God's ways, right? And Paul, he goes on to give thanks to the Father who of course is the one who made all of this wondrous works possible. And we know that he did so by sending his son Jesus, right? He sends Jesus to a lost people who Christ becomes like us, and he dies for us, and he raises from the dead, and he appears, and then he ascends to the right hand of his Father, where he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. The blood of the cross never runs dry, never loses power because of Jesus. And Paul gives thanks to the Father for all of this wondrous works that he has done in this little town of Colossae. At the same time that freedom has touched down in Colossae, and I mentioned this in the first sermon, there's also a threatening undercurrent of bondage at work, right? There's some leaders in the church at Colossae, and they're perverting the Colossian understanding of Jesus, of the God-man, of the one who set these very people free. They're perverting the view of Christ. And we talked about this in week one. Through philosophies that diluted the pure truth of Christ, these teachers were making Jesus out to be one of many rungs that would appear on a ladder that men and women need to climb to get to God, instead of allowing him to be who he is, which is the ladder himself, which God has come down and made himself known and available to men and women, lost sinners like ourselves. And so these teachers are getting the people focused on many things instead of on the main thing, on Jesus himself. I have a question for us as we start out. I was thinking about it this week as I was walking through this passage, and let me just ask us, how many of us have come here this morning with fears or anxieties about everything, or at least some parts of our life coming completely unraveled, just being thrown into chaos? Statistically, if you guys like statistics, nearly everybody in here with a pulse has some sort of fear or anxiety about their lives or the world or something within that realm heading towards being out of control. Whether it's breaking mentally, running out of steam physically, financially falling short, dividing societally or warring globally, there's many things within us and within the world that would give us this sense of things spiraling out of control. So let me ask us another question. Do you ever think of that fear or anxiety of our potential unraveling as a gift from the Lord? For some of you, that might be a stretch. I struggle with anxiety a lot, and it's often hard for me to recognize it as a gift. Do you ever think of that God allows us to sense the ever-present instability surrounding us so that we would look to him? When I am in my worst times, it is when I am left with nothing else and no one else other than Jesus to turn to him and to cling to him. It's he allows me to go to that place so that I would be fixed upon him and him alone. The most dangerous place that we can be is near to unraveling and not having a clue that we're so near to unraveling. And to some degree or another, that's where the Colossians find themselves, at least some of them. They're near to unraveling because the teachers in the church are getting the people distracted with lesser things than Christ himself, things that have no ultimate control, things that do not have the power to steady and to save a weary soul. So this is where we get to the main theme of this letter of Colossians. And Paul writes to make sure that Jesus is known as he truly is to these people, that he is the supreme ruler over all, over everything, over everyone. He is in control. And perhaps there's no three verses in all of God's word that articulate that truth better than the ones that we're in this morning. And I pray that it speaks to you. Jesus truly is in control of all things. People have said it for ages that he's either Lord over all or he is not Lord at all. I'm sure you guys have heard that before. And nothing more effectively soothes our anxious hearts and keeps us from wandering away from the God who saves us from unraveling than having a clear knowledge of who he is. And so Paul, this morning, in these three verses that we're going to go through, he's going to give us a really clear picture of who Jesus is. We should not walk out of here this morning misunderstanding who Jesus is. And if we do, it's probably my fault. And we can talk afterwards, but I pray that that's not the case. He is the one who is in control of all things. He is in control of our destiny. So let's look to verse 15. Verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn of all creation. I want to look at this word image. I want to look at the word firstborn. They're really important. Jesus, the image of the invisible God. That word is the word we get our word icon. It means copy of or likeness of. And I don't want us to get the wrong idea about the word. Paul's not referring to the kind of image that we see in a picture or that which you would see stamped on a coin if your kids have coins in their pockets like mine do. That's not the type of image that Paul is referring to when he uses this word image. He's not referring to the kind of image that we read of in Exodus 20 where we read of the commandments. Here's what it says in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or to serve them. This is not the type of image that Paul is referring to when he uses this word. If this were the image that Paul meant to communicate, then Jesus would have violated God's commands. He would not have been perfect. He would have not fulfilled the law. He would have violated the commands by being made in the image of the likeness that came down from heaven and called all of humanity to bow down to him and to serve him. When Paul speaks of Jesus as the image of God, he means that when you see Jesus, you see God's form. And when you see Jesus, you see God's character, his nature, his essence. That is to say, when you see Jesus, you see God of very God. It's one of the greatest kindnesses, at least in my life, that God has done for us, is that he's made himself known to us in the person of his son, Jesus. You're no longer left wondering, is God some UFO? No, he's not. If you want to know who God is, then you look to his son, Jesus. We can see him. And see what he looked like, how he lived, how he treated one another, how he sacrificed for us and for those around us. And Jesus said it best when he spoke to Thomas. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul wants the Colossians to know that Jesus is the real thing. He's the physical revelation of God himself. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is not the B team. He's not a rung in the ladder. He's the main event. He's Lord over all and Savior of all who believe, full stop. I want to look at that word firstborn as well. Firstborn of all creation. In context, the emphasis of the word firstborn is not on birth order. It's on the privilege and the honor that belongs to the one who holds the title of firstborn. And that is to say, it does not mean first to come from the womb. It emphasizes the status of the one who holds the title. He's supreme in honor, in authority, and right to inheritance that belongs to the one with this title. The firstborn son was the one who had the right, the authority over all of his father's estate, over his father's kingdom. We can look to Psalm 89. You guys can see an example of what I mean, of why I'm saying this word is applied in this way. Psalm 89 speaks of the rule of King David, and it also foreshadows the Messiah that would come to rule through his line. That would be Jesus. In Psalm 89, in verse 27, it says this, and I will make him the firstborn. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This term here does not mean first to come from the womb. David was not the first of his brothers born. In fact, he was the last. It emphasizes David's position, and that is highest rule. So it is with Jesus. He's the first in rank. All that is his father's belongs to him. He has all power, all authority of his father's estate and over his father's kingdom, if I haven't been clear enough already. That's what I'm trying to say. I labor the point over these two words, image and firstborn, mainly because I'm sure many of you know that they've become launching pads for heresies, either within the church or for people that have attached themselves to the church. If we look to how the Gnostics applied this word image, they taught that Jesus was simply some kind of an image. He was an apparition of God, some kind of ghost-like spirit appearance, and that he never truly became flesh. That one of their heresies is called docetism, which in the root there, it has the meaning to seem or appear to be. But that is not what Paul is teaching about Jesus. That's not what Jesus taught about himself, that he just appeared to be God. Jesus says in Luke 24 to his disciples, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." He says, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. Jesus truly became flesh. Jesus was truly God in the flesh. He speaks it, he preaches it, he teaches it himself, and so did Paul. Furthermore, there's some cults like the Jehovah's Witness and others that came long before them that teach firstborn implies that Jesus was literally the first birth in the first birth order of all created things, claiming that he was a created being. They ignore the rest of Scripture, including the verse that will follow. We're about to go through verse 16, where it says that Jesus created all things. And then they not only ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, but they also change God's word to fit the false doctrines. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it. If you have your Bibles out, awesome. You should be open up to Colossians 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you could get one and just look at it on your phone. I just want to briefly read this section of Scripture that we're in today, and I'll just read it in the Jehovah's Witness translation, which is a New World translation. Many of you probably already know this, but I just want to point it out. There's one word in that translation that's going to be very different than your translations. And it makes all the world a difference when we're talking and thinking and speaking of Jesus. Starting in verse 15, he's the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because by means of him, and here's one of those words, and you tell me if it's in your translation. If it is, I want you to throw that Bible out. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on earth, the things visible and things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. I think you guys can see the idea. They say that Christ was a created being. And that's what that word firstborn means to them, that he was created, even though it's not used that way in this passage or in the rest of Scripture. Jesus does not proclaim that about himself. But they turn Jesus into a little g God. Yeah, he created some things, but he is not the creator ruler over all things. That's their doctrine, not ours, just to be clear. They also do it in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I know a lot of you guys know this, but we just need to point it out and call it out. Look how much one word added in there. It's not what Scripture means, and it changes the person of Christ in everything. Jesus is not a God. He is the one and only God over all. He is not like other created things. He is the creator of all. And as the passage says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the only one who has the right and the power and the authority to meet you in your anxieties and your fears and to use those in your life in a way of goodness to shape you and mold you. Verse 16 says this: by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Warren Wiersbe, he points out that for a long time, the Greeks held the philosophy that everything that was created needed to have a primary and an instrumental and a final cause. And Jesus is that threefold cause. All of creation was brought into existence by him, primary, and through him, instrumental, and for him, for Jesus, final. He truly is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is everything in between for us if we are his people. John 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." How wonderful is it for us to look to Jesus, to see him as he's revealed himself in his word, to see his love and his compassion, his service, his humility, and his power. How wonderful is it to look to him and to know that he is your creator. So gracious of God to reveal himself in the person of his son so that we can look to him and know above and beyond on all things, no matter what situation you're in, Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is in control. He is your creator. He's a creator over all and in general creation. All things in heaven and on earth were created by him, all things spiritual and all things material. From the farthest away galaxies to the tiniest grain of sand on the beach. Jess and I were just in Cannon Beach suffering for the gospel and walking on the beach barefooted. As far as I can see and can't see and as low down as I, it's amazing. He is creator over it all. Strayhorn Coleman wrote a book called Belonging, and in it he has all these sweet little reflective quotes where he sort of prays at the beginning of the chapter, and one of them he says this: "I'm learning to discover you, Lord, in the miniature and the ordinary, God. Your kingdom is as miniature as it is vast." This is who our Lord Jesus is. He's beautiful. Not only is he present overall in general creation, but personal creation. He created us. We were created by him. By the love of Jesus, we came into existence through his love. We were made for his pleasure. We are his workmanship. He is the lover of our souls. When you think about yourself, do you think of yourself that way, that he delights in you? He is the lover of your soul. He watches you and he pursues you and he just loves you like you've never been loved before. It's who he is. I know sometimes it's hard for us to see ourselves that way because of our sin or our vision still clouded. We're under some sort of a lie or a condemnation or whatever it might be. Jesus wants to free you from that. He looks to you. He created you personally, intimately created you as his son or daughter. Who better to soothe our anxiety or our fears of unraveling in our lives than this creator Jesus, who I'm speaking of this morning? We can trust him. In the next verse, in verse 17, he is our sustainer. It says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's not only before all things, before anything was, he was. Wrap your mind around that. Not only did he create all things, but he's the glue that holds everything together. I don't know about you guys, but it's really easy for me to take for granted that all of the entire cosmos does not just crumble into nothingness. It's amazing that everything around us does not spiral into chaos. We live in the middle of an extraordinary design of unity and order. And Paul tells us that it's Jesus who brings this order. He is the agent that binds all things together in creation. He's the thing that all scientists search their entire lives to figure out what is holding all of this together is Jesus. When we feel like everything in our life is falling apart, like we're not going to make it, like everything is heading towards some sort of downward spiral, we must look to the Lord, to Jesus, the one who holds it all together, who is completely in control. He's the binding agent of life itself. He is the binding agent himself. And Gary sang the song, he led us in the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We must continue to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Helen LaMelle wrote that song, and I didn't know this, but she was, I don't know if you guys knew that she lived and died in Seattle. I mean, she lived in other places too. But she lived and died in this a little place that we call home. Oh, souls, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? She writes that there's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. We just sang it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So when our lives are in ruins, who better to turn to than the one who created us and the one who holds us together, and that is Jesus. And I know that that is not always easy for us to do, but it's a simple proclamation, is it not? I hope I have not confused you. Wherever you're at, no matter what you're going through, turn to Jesus. In verse 18, Paul tells us that Jesus is intended to be preeminent in everything. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent in everything. Let's look at the head of the body first, the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, for just as the human body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all made to drink of one spirit. So in Christ, by the power of his spirit alone, we have been born into this body together. We are the church, the body of Christ. We are strong and weak. Every part is necessary. Some of us are hands and others feet, some arms and legs and eyes and ears, but nobody in here is the head. That is reserved for our Lord alone. He is the only one capable to carry such a title, such a weight with such responsibility and clarity and perfection. He, the head, leads us, the body. He is in control, and he assures us, his people, his church, that we are headed in the right direction. He unifies us. If you would have told me 20 years ago that I would be sitting here with any of you, that I would be woven together with you guys in a way that absolutely defies man's best plans, I would have needed Google Translator to make sense to me what was going on. I didn't have Jesus in my life. I didn't understand any of this. I had no concept of this idea of a creator who unites his people together in a way that is beyond our understanding and beyond our imagination, but yet here we are. I get to be with you and spend time with you and learn about you and grow with you. It's remarkable. This is all because of Jesus, who is the head of his body. He grows us not only in number, but in depth. We're maturing because of Christ who dwells in us. We're becoming mature. We're growing up in the faith. He's shaping us into the image of his son. We are being shaped into the image of Christ. It's remarkable. He is the one that rules and reigns over us, because all of us have ultimately submitted to him first and foremost. And then we submit to him one another out of reverence to Christ. So in all of these relationships, friendships, if there's tension, if there's enemies, husbands, wives, children, mothers, fathers, all of it. If you're a Christian, you've ultimately submitted to Christ first, the head of the church. And then we've submitted to one another out of reverence for him. It's the only way that it's possible for these relationships to survive, because we bother each other, we irritate each other. I'm irritated with several of you right now. Totally kidding. It's true though, we do, you guys know. If you're gonna walk deeply If you're going to walk deeply with anybody, you know, it's really not possible unless you have submitted yourself to someone that is greater than you and the other people involved. And as Christ's body, that's where we are. That's who we are. We have ultimately submitted ourselves to the head of the church, and that is Christ. There is ever chaos in his church, then we must look to him, for he always brings us back into order. Amen. That is what's going on in Colossae. Some of the people, there's disorder in these relationships, in these teachings, and they need to look to Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does. He takes them straight to Jesus in this passage and just shows them, here's the one. Be reminded, this is your Lord. This is the one you've submitted to. He goes on to say that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is that word, firstborn, again, and I don't want to labor this one too much, but he's the firstborn from the dead. Again, the emphasis of the word firstborn is not on birth order, but on the privilege and the honor that belongs to the one who holds the title firstborn. And so of those born from the dead, Jesus is, he's the firstborn. He is the mightiest. He has all rule, authority, all control. Jesus is not like Lazarus, who, by the way, was raised from the dead before him, only to die again. Jesus is not like Lazarus. Jesus is far greater in importance than Lazarus, especially to us. For when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death once for all. So we see this new creation, not like the old, comes into play. An incorruptible seed. We've been ushered into this type of life with Jesus because he's the firstborn. He showed that not only did he have the power over sin and death to bring forth new creation lives to which there is no end, but he also showed us that he would willingly use his power on our behalf so that we too would be free from the power of sin and death and live with him forever. And Christ alone rules and reigns over all those who belong to the resurrection, and he deserves a place of highest honor among us all. Amen. Paul closes, and we're going to close there as well, by zooming in on how we as God's people can receive the soothing balm of Jesus in our lives, in our anxious or fearful or chaotic lives, whatever they may be like. Jesus not only deserves the place of highest honor among all of creation, he not only deserves the place of highest honor among all of the resurrected, he deserves the place of highest honor in every square inch of the lives of his resurrected. There is no nook or cranny. There is no place where we are reserving for ourselves. Jesus is to be preeminent in everything. And you can look with me at the close, the second half of verse 18, that in everything, that is emphatic, Jesus might be preeminent. Abraham Kuyper is the old Netherlands prime minister, pastor, journalist, and a bunch of other things. He was a smart man. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Every square inch of our lives was intended to have Christ in his rightful place on the throne, ruling and reigning. As we look to God's word at the close of this passage, and we think of these brothers and sisters in Colossae being led away from Jesus, potentially unraveling, knowing it or not. I love that we see Paul takes the Colossians and us straight to the heart of the matter. He just takes us right to Jesus. This is exactly where we need to be. No matter our situation, Jesus is the one of greatest importance, and we must always be willing to look to him, even if it's just one more time. I don't know if any of you guys can relate to that, but sometimes you get to that place where you've just been struggling and suffering and not understanding, and you think, I'm done looking to Jesus. We have to just look to him one more time. Just be willing to look one more time. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator of all, sustainer of all. He's the end goal. He is the head of his church. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is intended to have first place and greatest influence in every square inch of our lives. Amen. Just want to close with a question, and most of you can probably guess what it is because I'm just not that creative, but does Jesus have first place in your life? Is he the one that soothes your anxieties about unraveling? If we think about and we survey our lives, our time and our money, our intellect, our physical abilities, our relationships with our wives or our husbands or with our children or with our friends or enemies, is he preeminent in everything in our lives? And if he's not, why? If he's not, are we willing to ask him to take his rightful place in our lives? That is, are we willing to come to him and to choose him over whatever it is that is taking his rightful place in our lives? Are we willing? Are we willing to come to him and to wait upon him and to trust in him and to hope in him to take his rightful place in every single area of our lives? I just want to leave you thinking about this in your own life, and I want to pray for us. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we are grateful for you. We're so grateful for how clear you are about yourself in your word. And we pray for you to humble us, to give us a willing, surrendered heart to come to you and to receive you as you are, as you have proclaimed yourself to be. Help us to trust your Holy Spirit at work in us. We don't want to just start saying the right things or doing them just because we know that they're right all of a sudden. We really deeply want to do what you've called us to do because we've encountered your amazing grace, your overwhelming love, and we can't help but switch directions from walking away from you or holding out a single area of our lives apart from you. We want to give it over to you, Lord, and we want to do it because we know we've been loved and because we love you in return by the powerful work that you've done in us through your son, Jesus. And so we just come to you this morning and ask for your help, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming for us, dying for us, living for us, raising for us, ascending for us, Lord, sending your Holy Spirit so that we're not here alone. Help us to believe more deeply, Lord. Help us to turn to you just one more time if we're burnt out or we've had it, Lord, or whatever it is. Help us to just surrender, to just relent, to open up our palms and to let go of the tightly closed fists that we so often walk around with, Lord, and help us, Jesus, to see you and to trust you and to follow you, to submit to you ultimately, above all, overall. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.